We're going to go ahead and start in Luke chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. I know Paul, a couple of weeks ago, did an introduction through the first four verses, but I want to go ahead and just read those as we start off chapter 1 and get into that today, okay? So Luke chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke, as he begins his letter, he mentions that he's deriving his material from different eyewitness accounts. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples like Matthew and John who were with Jesus. Mark is believed to be Peter's eyewitness account as told to young John Mark. But when we come to Luke, we find that he derived his material from eyewitnesses. And this is simply the way the Holy Spirit chose to bring about the Gospel of Luke, was through the work that he did. When we look at Luke, we find that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and those are in the letters of Paul. In Colossians, we're told that he's a physician. He's referred to as the beloved physician. In 2 Timothy, which was Paul's final letter, his last words, when he was in Rome, he's in prison, he's in the dungeon, he's awaiting execution. As he writes his final words, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." So Luke was with Paul right to the very end as his companion. And as he's writing this letter, the main point he's wanting to stress here to Theophilus, Theophileo, lover of God, is that in verse 4, "you may know the certainty of those things, and you were instructed," that you would have no doubt, but this would be a certainty in your heart and your mind, those things in which you were instructed. And of course, that's what we have before us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this earth to lay his life down so that man can be saved, to seek and to save that which was lost, that you might know for sure. And that's why he's penning this. It's kind of similar to John's gospel. When we look at the end of John's gospel, it says in John 20:31, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I wrote this so that you would know Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing in him, you're going to have life." And Luke, he's saying, "I'm writing this so that you would know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so what we have before us here is the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, how he came to this earth, how he showed God's love, and how he demonstrated that love at Calvary's cross to die for the sins of the world and then rise victorious from the grave. We start off Luke's gospel with the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist and also the announcement of the coming of Jesus. And so we have a few chapters that are way back there at their announcement and births. And then we're going to jump ahead some 30 years into the life and ministry of Jesus. And then it will culminate with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's a wonderful gospel that we have before us. So we're going to be looking now at John the Baptist's father. He was a priest, and the lot fell to him to be able to go into the temple and to offer incense. So let's take it up from verse 5, where we read, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So Luke gives us the timestamp here. It was in the days of Herod the Great. There are four Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. Herod the Great was the one that is mentioned in the Gospels. He was the one that was alive at the time of the birth of Christ. He was the one that did the huge remodel on the temple that Zerubbabel was responsible of building when they came back from Babylon. You know, it was nothing at that time like Solomon's temple. But when Herod the Great, an Idumean king, came on the scene as he was king over Judea, he greatly remodeled that temple. Remember, it says 46 years we've been building this temple, working on this temple. So it was a great feat that he was doing. He was also the one that tried to kill Jesus by killing all of the babies in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. That's the Herod we're talking about right here. Herod Antipas is also mentioned in the Gospels. He's the son of Herod the Great. And we read about him during the ministry of Jesus. He was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Antipas is also the one that Jesus stood before. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested? He was taken to Pilate. And then when Pilate found out that he was from Herod's district, he sent him over, and Jesus stood before Herod Antipas as well. Then we read about Herod Agrippa the First in the book of Acts. He was alive at the ministry of James, brother of John, and also Peter. In fact, Herod Agrippa the First is the one that had James killed with the sword and had Peter arrested. Remember, Peter was awaiting his trial, his day of judgment, when the angel came and set Peter free at that time. And then we read of Herod Agrippa the Second, who's also recorded in the book of Acts, and his time was during the ministry, bless you, of the Apostle Paul. And that is when Paul stood before Herod Agrippa the Second. Remember, he had his time before Festus and his time before Felix when he was arrested at Caesarea there in the book of Acts. So this is Herod the Great, this Idumean king that lived at the time of the birth of Christ. We're introduced here to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them are descendants of Aaron, the high priest. It was from Aaron that the high priest would come, but it was also from Aaron that the priests came. And so both of these are direct descendants from Aaron, so from the priestly line. And it tells us of Zechariah that he's of the division of Abijah. During the days of David, David had the priesthood divided into 24 divisions by family groups, and they would serve 1 week, two different times a year. And as you can imagine, as time went on, I mean, there were just a lot of priests, and so they had them broken up in these family groups. And to be able to go into the temple and offer incense, incense was offered both in the morning and in the evening, lots were drawn. So a lot of people never got the opportunity as a priest to even go into the temple and do this. And ones that did, it was usually a once-in-a-lifetime event. And so Zechariah here is got his lot drawn, and he goes into the temple to offer incense there before the Lord. And it says in verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. As Zechariah is in there, and you can imagine the angel of the Lord appearing while you're in there once in a lifetime to be offering the incense, it says that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And this is a common occurrence that we see throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. When a human is in the presence of the heavenly, there is just this terror that comes upon them. We see it with what we would refer to as the godly and those who maybe weren't quite as godly. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had that vision of the very throne room of God, and he saw the seraphim flying around crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And what did he say? He said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I'm guessing maybe that's the reason that man is so fearful in the presence of the heavenly, because of the holiness of the angels and the holiness of the Lord. And you just recognize our own sinfulness. Among one another, we look pretty good, you know, but in the presence of the holy, you know, those that are sinless, then maybe that's magnified. Daniel, if you remember, when he received visions from the Lord, it says that his strength just left him. And he was just totally, again, like Isaiah, undone. Peter recognized his sinfulness in the presence of Jesus. And he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And even John in the book of Revelation, when he saw the resurrected Jesus, it says that he fell at his feet as dead. And so you can understand why he would be filled with fear. And yet the angel of the Lord says, do not be afraid, that your prayer's been heard. And Elizabeth, she's going to have a son, and you're going to call him John. Many will rejoice. He will be great. He will not drink any wine. What does that remind you of? Not drinking any wine. It reminds you of the Nazarite vow, doesn't it? Remember the Nazarite vow where you couldn't have anything from the vine? You couldn't. There were three things. You couldn't have anything from the vine. You couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't touch anything dead, a dead corpse or a dead animal. And the most notable Nazarite would be who? Samson, right, that we read about in the scriptures. So possibly that's this with John the Baptist too, under that Nazarite vow. We'd have no strong drink or no wine. And it says that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, we need to remember that under the Old Covenant, and technically this is still, even though we're New Testament, technically we're still Old Covenant at this point, because Jesus is the one who ushers in the New Covenant through his death upon the cross. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is something that was not common under the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals at certain times for certain tasks. And so that's a big difference from what we find under the New Covenant. Where under the New Covenant, when you become a believer in Jesus, you're automatically indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you're also empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to live your life before the Lord, to do great things, because we serve a great God. It's something, unfortunately, that we can tend to take for granted, this relationship that we have with God. But never forget that it hasn't always been like that. And so with John, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And it says in verse 16 that he would turn many to the Lord. John's ministry was that of pointing people to Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, it says in Matthew 3:3, speaking of John, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He was the forerunner who came in as that herald before the king, saying, get ready, the king is coming. Prepare for the coming of the king. And so his ministry was not bringing people to himself, but bringing people to the Lord. We're going to read in John chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. And isn't that the ministry of the Christian? To magnify the Lord, not to point people to ourselves, but to point people to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We let our light shine. In other words, the things that we do in our lives, it's the illuminating truth of who God is and how great he is. Notice that Jesus says, let it shine in such a way. Let your light so shine. I think we can do things that will draw attention to ourselves. And because we're sinful men, we have a tendency to do that. That's our sinful nature, is to try and get the glory, even as we're, quote, doing things in the name of the Lord. And so we need to be really careful that we do things so that they'll draw attention to the Lord and magnify the Lord for who he is and how great he is, something I believe we always have to come back to. So John's ministry was to point people to Jesus. And it says in verse 17 that he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's coming with an Elijah-like ministry. an Elijah-like ministry to prepare the way of the Lord, to get people's hearts ready to be turned to the Lord. This was predicted in the end of the Old Testament that Elijah would return. In fact, keep your finger here in Luke chapter 1 and turn back to the beginning of Matthew and then go back one page from that to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi written about 400, 450 BC, 400 years before the time we're reading about in the Gospel of Luke. And in Malachi chapter 4, we read in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." How about that for the ending of the Old Testament? It was the promise, though, of the coming of Elijah. You remember Elijah, he never died. He was taken alive up into heaven. Remember the whirlwind and the horses and chariots of fire that took Elijah up alive into heaven. And here's the promise at the end of the New Testament that God is going to send Elijah back. And he's going to come, as it says in verse 5, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He's going to come, if you will, as the forerunner to pave the way for the return of the Lord. And so as the angel is speaking to Zechariah here, he's saying that John is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's not saying that John is Elijah. He's saying he's coming with that same kind of ministry, I think, is the idea. He's coming as Elijah was predicted to come, to pave the way before the coming of the Lord. Now, as we turn ahead in the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to turn ahead to Matthew chapter 11, we see Jesus talking about John the Baptist. And in John chapter 11, beginning from verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." How about that? If you can receive this, if you've got an ear to hear, John, he's Elijah. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying John is literally Elijah? Or is he saying that John has come in the spirit and power of Elijah with an Elijah-like ministry to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, as it was predicted that Elijah would do before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? In John's gospel, I'm going to skip ahead to that one. When they asked John the Baptist, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." So they specifically asked him, "Are you this one that Malachi is talking about? The one who is going to come and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." So what is Jesus saying here then? If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah. Notice again, who is to come. Turn to one more spot in Matthew chapter 17. This is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up there with his disciples. He was transfigured before them. You remember who appeared with him in glory? Moses and Elijah. Again, it was a vision, but Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So as they are coming down from the mountain, we read in Matthew 17, beginning from verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So their mind was probably just jogged right there. Their memory jogged that, there's Elijah. Yeah, that's right. The scriptures say that Elijah is supposed to come first. So why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Are you confused? Yeah. Well, check it out. Check out what he's saying here. I think it'll make sense. Let's just take it up from verse 12. "I say to you that Elijah has come already, And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. You know what they did to John the Baptist? They cut his head off. And he says, and so likewise, they're going to do to the Son of Man. You know, they're going to do to him whatever they wish. He will be crucified. He's letting them know that. And they understand, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. Yeah, if you can receive it, if you have ears to hear John, he is Elijah. Again, an Elijah-like ministry, the one who came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. But I want to jump back up to verse 11, where Jesus responded to them. Indeed, Elijah is coming in the future. He's saying that, right? Do you realize at this point in Matthew 17, John the Baptist has already died? He's already been beheaded a couple chapters earlier. So Jesus is saying Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. I think the simple answer to this is that there are two comings of Jesus. At his first coming, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, an Elijah-like ministry, a herald to the king, to prepare the way for the Lord. But Jesus is coming again, isn't he? He's coming the second time. And Elijah the prophet, I believe, will come before the day of the Lord, that great and dreadful day of the Lord. We go to the future. At Jesus' second coming, we recognize what's happening right prior to his second coming. The tribulation. Well, the tribulation is happening during that time period. And do you remember when we went back a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 11, there were two witnesses that were there. Those two lampstands, you remember? Those two bright, shining lights that were proclaiming what? God's truth during that time. And you remember that those two witnesses were performing miracles that were very similar to that of Moses and Elijah, that fire would proceed forth from them to devour their enemies, that they had the power to shut up the heavens in the days of their prophecy, 3.5 years, just like Elijah did during the time of his ministry, that they had the power to turn water to blood and power to strike the earth with all manner of plagues, just like Moses did. And so these two witnesses, I think there's a lot of weight and evidence, not just the miracles that they did, but the prophecy that we see in Malachi chapter 4 and what Jesus is saying too, that Elijah is coming. He will come. That at least one of those prophets is Elijah there in Revelation chapter 11, trying to do what? Trying to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, to prepare a people, to prepare them to be ready for the coming of the Lord. So I think the answer to this, you got to admit, it's a very interesting, intriguing thread that we just went through, isn't it? I think the answer to that is John came as a partial fulfillment. He came with that type of ministry at the first coming of Jesus. But Elijah will come, the ultimate fulfillment of this, to pave the way at the second coming of Jesus. So here is John, the one who is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus at his first coming. And so this is the word that is given to Zacharias, and his response in Luke chapter 1, verse 18 is, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.' And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Especially in that culture, to be barren, to not have children was looked down upon. In fact, one commentator I read said it was grounds for divorce if you couldn't have children. And so Elizabeth at this time, especially being in her old age, to be now pregnant with the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Notice who the angel of the Lord is in this passage. It's Gabriel. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Gabriel is mentioned only here in the book of Luke and also in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Gabriel is the one who explains the visions to Daniel. Gabriel is the one that gives the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he's mentioned here also in the Gospel of Luke. It's not necessarily that's the only time we see him. It's just the only time his name is mentioned. It might be that it's Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1 that speaks to Joseph. It just simply says the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph about not being afraid to take Mary as his wife. And so that could be Gabriel, and just not mentioned as Gabriel, just as Gabriel was mentioned as the angel of the Lord before we got up to this passage right here. Notice in verse 20, the consequences for Zacharias's unbelief. In verse 20, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words. So as we read his response in verse 18, where he says, how shall I know this, for I'm an old man? It's not just logistics. How can we have children? We're really old. There's unbelief there, because that's what Gabriel is telling us. And because of the unbelief, there is consequences. He is not able to speak forth until John comes forth, until John is born. But notice what Gabriel says in verse 20. He says at the end of verse 20, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Do you realize that it does not matter if man believes or not? God's will is going to be accomplished. It doesn't matter if the whole world doesn't believe in Jesus and doesn't believe that he is the Savior of the world. He's still the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter if people mock and scoff that Jesus is going to return to this earth and that there's going to be a judgment and he's going to set up his kingdom. It doesn't matter if they don't believe. It's still true. God's will is still going to be accomplished because God is God. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Okay, verse 26. Now we shift to Gabriel going to Mary. We've gone 6 months into the future. It says in verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So now we're introduced to Mary, and also we're introduced to Joseph, if you will. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. They are both descendants of King David. Joseph through the kingly line of David's son Solomon, and Mary through the uncursed line of David's son Nathan. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 3, when we look at the genealogy. Mary was betrothed to Joseph at this time. So she was, it's kind of like our engagement, but it had a lot stronger bind in it. We get engaged, you know, and people maybe get engaged for 3 months to a year, let's say. The betrothal period was a year. In the engagement period in our culture, you can just break it off. Things aren't working out, you know, let's break off the engagement. You just break it off, hopefully get your ring back, and, you know, that's it. You go your separate ways. But in this, it was legally binding when you entered into that betrothal period. And so in order to break that, you'd actually have to give a certificate of divorce. So we read about it in Matthew chapter 1, where it says that Joseph sought to put her away quietly when he found out that she was with child, because during the betrothal period, they have not yet consummated the marriage. And so during that time period, he finds out that Mary is pregnant, and so he sought to put her away. That means he sought to divorce her, but in a quiet fashion. It gives us a glimpse into the character as well of Joseph at that time. So this is during their betrothal period that it is spoken to Mary that she's going to have a child, and that this child will be like no other child, that he will be great. And as it says in verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we see a number of prophecies that seem to build on one another of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the anointed of God, the one who would come to save the world. The very first one is called the proto-evangel that is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it speaks of the seed of the woman coming and crushing the head of the serpent. That's the very first, albeit maybe a little bit vague, prophecy of the coming of the Messiah to crush the power of Satan. And then throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you see prophecies that will speak and give a little more information on his lineage, who he's coming from, and his ministry, what he's going to do, and who he is, the Messiah that will come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build the temple for the Lord, and the prophet Nathan comes to him and in essence says, you're not going to build God a temple. Your son will build him a temple. You're not going to build him a temple, but God is going to build you a house. He's going to build you a dynasty, an everlasting dynasty. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's going to be a seed, a descendant that comes from you, and he's going to sit upon your throne, the one who would sit upon the throne of David, and he is going to reign forever and ever. Now, Solomon would be a partial fulfillment in that he would be the one who would build the literal temple, but Jesus would come, and he would build the dynasty. He would build the family of God, and he would rule and reign upon the throne of David forever. So the details that we get here is that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, and he's going to reign as king forever. As we move forward in the scriptures to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're given more details, aren't we, of the coming of the Messiah. A child is born, Christmas, Bethlehem, a son is given, Calvary, the crucifixion. And notice, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be the ruler. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice we're getting more details as to who this Messiah is. Notice what he's going to be called. He's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, literally the Father of Eternity. He has always existed. Isn't that awesome? It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, notice, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So again, following that thread of the coming of the Messiah, that he will be one that will be a descendant of David. He will sit upon the throne of David, and he will reign upon that throne forever. One more in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. There will be one who comes from the family tree of David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's coming from the family tree of David a branch of righteousness, a king who's going to reign in righteousness, and he's going to be known by this name. Ready? Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In the Old Testament, God's personal name is translated as Lord over 6,500 times. And in our Bibles, most of our Bibles, we see it in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's God's personal name, translated most popularly as Jehovah, probably more accurately as Yahweh. There were no vowels, and so it's the four consonants that are there. And so his name is going to be Yahweh, our righteousness. This is how he's going to be known, because who is he? He is God, our righteousness. He is our righteous God, and he is the one who brings us righteousness, a right relationship with God. So he's going to be known by that name. It reminds me of what was said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 21, where it says, she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Call him Jesus, another compound name made up of God's personal name, Yahweh, and the word for salvation. Call him Yahweh, our Savior. Why? Because he, Yahweh, our God, is going to save our Savior, his people, from their sins. Isn't that cool? So call him because of who he is and what he's going to do. Call him Jesus. Now, Mary's response to this in verse 34, we might think is very similar to that of Zacharias's, because she says, how can this be since I do not know a man? Now, this wasn't unbelief. This was logistics. How do we know that? Well, number one, she didn't get struck mute, for one. You know, Gabriel didn't rebuke her. And also, if you jump down to verse 45, which we'll be looking at next week, Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed is she, notice, who believed. So she believed. Her question was, I don't see how this is going to happen, though, because I have never known a man. And that's where Gabriel gives the answer. This is going to be supernatural. It's the virgin birth. It's supernatural conception. Mary would be the biological mother, but Joseph would not be the biological father. Jesus' father would be God, would be the Holy Spirit. And so we see, excuse me, the angel saying to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Notice, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural conception. So Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And we see that at the beginning. We also see it spoken of in the scriptures. So who is he? Is he just a man? Is he just a good teacher? He's not. He had a human mother, but again, it's a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see, he is the eternal Son of God who has come to this earth and has clothed himself, if you will, in humanity for a particular purpose. Here's a couple of verses, Romans chapter 1, out of the NIV, because of the way it translates the word. Regarding his son, speaking of Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David through the line of Mary. As to his, notice again, human nature. He had a human nature. He was fully man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, again out of the NIV. Speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God. That's pretty powerful. Reading Kenneth Weiss' commentary, he's a Greek scholar, on Philippians 2, 6. Powerful to see his writings on that, that this is one of the clearest attestations in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He didn't feel like he had to hang on to those divine privileges, but he could freely set them aside and come to this earth being clothed as a human being. Look at how the New Living Translation translates that. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Fully man, fully God. One more, okay? From the Gospel of John, John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. And notice, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. God became a human being. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. God became a man. Pretty powerful, isn't it? And that's the truth of what the scriptures say is, oh, who is Jesus? Is he just a good teacher? He's way more than a good teacher. He is God manifested in the flesh, in human flesh. And he came to this earth for one particular purpose, and that is to bear witness to his name, Jesus, Yahweh, our Savior. He came to save us because there's no other way that we can make it. He came to lay his life down at Calvary so our sins can be forgiven. And through faith in him, we can have a clean slate and stand uprightly accepted in his sight because of the work that he's done. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Luke is saying, I'm writing these things down so you can be certain of the things that you've been instructed in. Remember that. He has paved the way. He's made the way for us. It's through faith in Jesus that we can have our sins forgiven. John wrote, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Mary's question, how can this be? Gabriel's response, verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. We serve the God of the impossibilities. He can do anything. I'll leave us with this in verse 38. Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word, not my will, but your will be done. May that be our heart. May that be our heart. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can come together, enriched, Lord, once again, enriched in your presence, enriched by your word. And I just pray, Father, for your perfect, holy will to be done in each one of our lives. May your blessing, oh God, may your blessing fall upon your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless.